Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us. If you take your Bibles with me, we're going to turn to Acts chapter number 8. Acts chapter number 8. We're just going to start reading in verse 1 and read down to verse number 8. But we'll go this morning, we'll look all the way down to verse number 25. But let's just read this first part together, and we'll make our way through the rest of the chapter this morning. But we're in Acts chapter 8, and we're starting in verse number 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Let me ask you this question as we begin this morning, and I want you to think about this just for a second. But the question is this: is it possible to genuinely believe the gospel and still live in ways that don't always line up with it? Is it possible to genuinely live the gospel and still live in ways that don't always line up with that belief that you have in the gospel? Or maybe I could ask it this way: do you ever struggle to live out what you actually believe? There's this gap between what I say I believe and what I should do, and what I actually live from Monday to Saturday. Sometimes there's that gap there, isn't there? If you don't feel that way at all, then I need to talk to you after the service and figure out what you're doing. Because I think all of us feel that tension to some extent, right? That we believe something, we say we should act this way, we should live this way, but there's really sometimes that difficulty in actually living out what we believe day to day, Monday to Saturday. All of us have that tension in our lives every single day. Paul did, right? Even Paul, the great apostle, which we see starting here in chapter 8, we're going to see more about him soon. But Paul said himself, listen, the things that I want to do, all of those things I know that I should do, I find myself not doing those things. And all the things I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing those things. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Even Paul felt that tension between living out what he actually believed. And that's a battle that is happening inside every single one of us. There's a war that's raging every single day in my own life. And sometimes I find myself on the winning side, and other times I'm losing ground, but there's a battle that's constantly being waged, and we all have that tension. You probably had it this week. You might have even had it this morning on the way into church. And it's not because you don't love Jesus. It's because sometimes belief is easier than actual surrender and obedience. It's a lot easier to assent to something mentally than it is to actually physically obey. But just because I mess up, and just because I don't always live out my identity in Jesus, doesn't mean that I don't know him. It's just a struggle that we all have. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. July 7th, 2007 was one of the best days of my life because that was the day I finally found a wife. And I don't know how I have changed, and I have a lot more gray, and I'm a lot older than I was, and I look like a little baby in that picture. And she has managed to stay the same. I don't know how she does that. But that day, 18 years ago, I still don't know how it happened. It's the Lord's grace. That's all that I can say. I got married, and I gained a new identity. Right on that day, one of my new identities is now a husband. That's who I am. We made those vows. We covenanted with each other to fulfill our vows until death do us part. And so no matter what's happened over the last 18 years of our relationship, and no matter what happens in the next 30, 40, 50 years of our relationship, no matter what happens, I am still, my identity is that I am her husband, and nothing will change the fact that that's who I am, that I'm her husband. And the reality is this: there are a few moments in my life that I live out that identity pretty well as a husband, but there are also moments in my life where I don't live out that identity. I don't know about you, but for the first little while after I was married, I kept forgetting that I had a wife. And I would do things for myself where I would meet people and introduce myself, and she'd be standing right there and be like, oh yeah, I have a wife. I was just so amazed that that would ever happen to me, that I just totally forgot all about it. But so there are moments that I can live out that identity well, but there's also moments that I don't live out that identity very well as a husband. But that doesn't change the fact that I'm still a husband. That's still my identity. That's who I am. Or maybe I could illustrate it this way, and I didn't tell the kids I was going to do that this morning, but my identity changed on October 24th, 2008. And I became, my new identity is what? I'm a father now, right? And I became a father again. That's Michaela and Levi and Seth and Avery. That, there we go. I can't just single one out and show a baby picture. I have to show all of them and embarrass them all at the same time. Can you tell that I was looking at old pictures this week and doing some reminiscing? I do that every once in a while. I think I may be entering that midlife crisis part of my life, where it's like I keep looking at that and thinking about how old I've gotten. And all, anyways, I don't want to despair you with any of that this morning. But the reality is, on that day, 2008, October 24th, and then subsequently with each one of my children, I became a father. That is my new identity. That is who I am. And I'm reminded that God has blessed me and made me a father to all of these kids. And the reality is that I love being their father, but I don't always live out that identity very well either. There are times that I feel like I'm doing a great job at this. I've got it under control. And then there's other times it's like, man, I've messed them up completely. But I'm not doing a very good job this week, or this day, that I'm not living out my identity. And the reality is, even moving forward, I would never do this, but I could abandon my kids and live my life selfishly and totally ignore their needs and their desires and live my own way. I could do that, but that would never change that my identity is still their father, right? I could do all of those things, I could abandon them, but that doesn't change the fact that I'm still their father. I'm just not living up to my identity. And the point I'm making is this: that's true of our spiritual lives as well. As believers, those of us that have come to God by faith, those of us that have a relationship with Him, not because we did anything to deserve it, not because we've earned it in any way, but because we've repented of our sins and trusted in Him, confessed Him as Lord, and entered into a relationship with Him, that is our new identity. That is who we are. So just like I'm a son and a husband and a father, my identity is also a Christian, that I belong to Jesus. I'm not my own. We just sang that. I don't belong to me anymore. I have a new identity in Christ. That's who I am. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. As many as received him, to them gave he power to what? To become the sons of God. That's a new identity. That's who I am. And listen, much of Scripture, much of the New Testament, especially as you get into the epistles, is encouraging us to live out that identity. That this is who Jesus is, and this is who you are in Christ. Therefore, live in a way that corresponds with that identity, with who you are in Christ. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk in the Spirit. Reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. We're encouraged to live out. So I can live in a way that matches my identity in Jesus, or I can live in a way that ignores that, right? That's outside of that. But that doesn't change who I am. I can be a carnal Christian, but I'm still a Christian. It doesn't match my new identity. It goes against my who I am in Christ. But that's the tension that we all live with. That's the struggle that we have day after day. And in this passage this morning, in Acts chapter 8, we find, well, there's really three people. We're going to focus on two specifically, but there's three people who are living that identity out in different ways. Well, one of them doesn't have the identity yet, and the other two do, and they're living it out in different ways. The first one that I see here is an unchanged heart, which leads to opposition. We see at the beginning, and again, we won't spend much time here, but in verse number one, Saul was consenting unto his death. That's Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of all Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Notice verse three, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, we're going to come back to Saul in just a couple of weeks. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to see the conversion of Saul. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time except to mention this point, that Saul's unregenerate heart led him to oppose not only the Christians, but Christ himself. His heart was unchanged, and that unchanged heart led him to opposition of Christ himself. Luke tells us exactly where Saul was as the religious leaders and frenzied crowd are stoning Stephen and putting him to death. Here's Saul, and he's standing there, and he's consenting to his death. That word consenting there is not just, it's more than just giving consent to, it's more than just agreeing with. That word actually has the idea of taking pleasure in something, of being satisfied, feeling gratified with it. So Saul is consenting to, he's taking pleasure in the death of Stephen and the persecution of the church. So Saul, in his religious fervor, is pleased with this. He's not conflicted by it. He's not uneasy by it. He's so convinced that he's right, that he's taking pleasure in it. And by the way, that's the problem with religion. Saul was very religious, but he didn't have a relationship with Jesus. Religion always tells you that you have to do something to earn God's favor. You have to do enough and be enough and pursue it enough. And through all of history, religion has caused people to do some pretty horrific things. Saul thought he was serving God when in reality he was fighting against him. Religion is oppressive. Religion never says, okay, that's enough. You've done enough. It always says, do more. Try harder. Be different. Do this, and it finds itself in complete opposition to the gospel that says, listen, it's done. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing else you have to pursue. There's nothing you can do. So at this point, I say all that just to say this. Saul is unchanged by the gospel. And that leads to his opposition. He's wreaking havoc in the church and hauling men and women off to prison. Saul is persecuting the church. That's an unchanged heart. But I want you to see, secondly, a changed heart that leads to obedience. A changed heart that leads to obedience. It says in verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I love that. Persecution comes at the end of chapter 7 and in the beginning of chapter number 8. The church is scattered and the church goes everywhere preaching the word. By the way, it tells us in verse back in verse number 1 that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So this, as the church goes everywhere and preaches the gospel, this isn't the leadership of the church going and preaching the gospel. This is the church. This is the laymen and laywomen of the church, the people of the church going out. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem preaching the gospel, and these church members go out and they're obedient and they're proclaiming the gospel everywhere they go. The church is being built on the blood of these martyrs and those who were changed by Jesus and given that new identity in him went out in obedience and preached the word. And one of those people is Philip. And again, we'll actually look a little more about Philip next week when we see him in verse 26 and down with the Ethiopian eunuch, and so we'll look at that in just a little bit. But Philip leaves Jerusalem. We see in these verses, in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So Philip leaves Jerusalem and goes down to Samaria and preaches Christ there and does miracles and casts out demons. And by the way, there's a distinct change here in the book of Acts. Up to this point, the gospel has been exploding, right? There's people are being saved. The church is growing exponentially, but it's really been limited to Jerusalem and just the surrounding towns and villages. It's been fairly local and not going beyond that. It's not spreading to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, but persecution has started forcing it out. And the gospel leaves Jerusalem and now it's going into Judea and Samaria and all of these different places. It's gone beyond their borders to the Gentiles. And the Samaritans of all people, the enemies of the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews, and yet here's Philip, and he's been changed by God, and Jesus has worked in him, and he has a new identity in him. And so there's no place for prejudice in his heart or his mind. There's no animosity against the Samaritans, no racism, no hate, no prejudice, just obedience. He goes and he preaches Christ to them. And they believe. And there's great joy in that city. Listen, a changed heart, an identity that's rooted in Jesus, should lead us to this exact same place as well. Right? Where there's no hate, there's no animosity towards anyone else, there's no prejudice in our heart. There's just a heart that is full of obedience, that like Philip, wants to go out and preach Christ to those who need to hear him. That's what an identity rooted in Christ looks like. It's a heart of obedience. I'm going to go out and preach Jesus. A heart just like Philip and Peter and the other apostles and the whole early church. It says we love Jesus and we love people and we want people to know Jesus. And so we're going to go tell them. That's a heart that's been changed, a heart of obedience. So an unchanged heart leads to opposition, a changed heart will lead to obedience. But I want you to see thirdly, and we're going to spend most of our time here, but thirdly, that sometimes a changed heart still struggles with old habits. A changed heart still struggles with old habits. So let's start reading in verse number 9. And we'll make our way through these verses. But in verse number 9, we'll make our way through this passage and we'll make some applications as we get down to the end. But notice this. It says in verse 9, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." We'll stop there. Luke introduces us here to a man by the name of Simon. Simon, we also often call him Simon the Sorcerer. Simon was well known. Simon was well respected in the city of Samaria. He was a man of local fame. Everybody knew him because he was using, Luke says, sorcery. The word for sorcery there is the Greek word magos, from which, of course, we get our English word magic from. He was a magician. He was able to do things out of the ordinary that just amazed the people. And they all considered him great because of his sorcery. The commentators are a little bit split on this idea of sorcery, whether it was, you know, does anyone know who David Blaine is? If I say that, the magician. And so maybe Simon's sorcery was more a David Blaine kind of magic, where it was sleight of hand and trickery and all of that sort of thing. Or it's possible that it was also sorcery that was demon powered, Satan filled kind of sorcery. But either way, this man, Simon, had great sway over the people. Look at how he's described in verse 9. He gives out himself at the end that he himself was some great one. He proclaims himself as somebody great because of this magic, this sorcery. In verse number 10, the people were amazed. And he has their full attention, and they say, "This man is the great power of God." The literal rendering in the Greek is this: "This one is the power of God that is called great." So they were attributing Simon's power to God. And he had them all tricked. He had them all deceived. And he had made himself out to be somebody great. But then Philip comes to town, and I think the people see an immediate difference between what Simon's doing and what Philip's doing. Because they see Philip come in, and Philip is doing miracles and casting out demons. And in verse number 12, they see what Philip is doing, and they turn, and they believe Philip, and they believe the things he was teaching them, and they came to salvation and were baptized. And now there's this new group of believers in Samaria. Philip's miracles were so authentic, so real, that they turn, they listen to him, and many people believe and are baptized. Now look at verse number 13. "Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Now, I want to take just a minute here. Most of the commentaries that I read, not all of them, but many of them come to this conclusion that Simon made a false profession of faith in verse number 13. And that subsequent actions, as we'll read in just a minute, prove that his faith wasn't actually genuine faith at all. And I certainly understand that point of view and where they're coming from. But I think, honestly, that's a little bit of an easy way out of this passage. And you may disagree with me, but that's okay. I think at the end, the applications are going to be the same that we're going to make. But I read this passage especially verse number 13, and I have a hard time coming to that view, that Simon made a false profession of faith. Luke says that Simon believed and was baptized and continued with Philip. It's hard to look at that and come to any other conclusion other than Simon was converted. Luke doesn't say, and Luke could have said, that Simon appeared to be saved. Or that Simon feigned conversion, belief. But the word that he uses there is the same word that he uses for all the other converts. And that's a word that's typically used for true faith, that Simon believed. And we don't doubt their salvation. Luke could have used another term to signify a false faith, but he doesn't. So I believe, as I read that, especially verse 13, that Simon came to this place of true faith, of conversion. But a lot of people will take this account and say, well, look at his actions down the road, and we'll get there in just a second. And they say that because of his actions after salvation, that Simon was never actually saved. And if that's true, then the reality is this. Wouldn't that preclude all of us from being saved this morning? If we looked at all of our actions after our salvation and say, well, look what they did after salvation. They must not be saved. How many of you understood all of the theology the moment that you came to Christ? How many of you understood the workings of the Spirit and what he did and all of that when he first came to Christ? None of us did. It's a process of understanding and growing. None of us, and I'm going to make an application from there in just a minute, but I say all that to say this. I believe that Simon comes to a place of true faith and conversion and trust, just like the other Samaritans did. But let's continue the story. You'll see it here in verse 14. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And again, I could keep making all of these theological sidesteps. We don't have time for all of that this morning. There's a lot of views on those verses as well, but just remember that Acts is a transitional book. There are a lot of things in the book of Acts that are descriptive of the early church that are not prescriptive for the church today. All right, there's a lot of things that describe what happened, but doesn't prescribe that we ought to do the same thing. I believe that my belief is that these believers came to faith. But God withheld the Spirit until Peter and John came. Remember, these are Samaritans. And I think what God is doing here is God is authenticating the ministry to the Samaritans. He's ensuring that there's a continuity between the church in Samaria and the church in Jerusalem. And God's really just authenticating that, yes, these are believers too, just like the believers in Jerusalem. And so Peter and John come and lay their hands on them, and the Holy Spirit is given. And God has poured now his Spirit out on both of them, and he's done it in such a way that now there should be no division between the two of them. That God has poured his Spirit on the Jews in Jerusalem. God has poured his Spirit out on the Samaritans in the city, and all of them are believers, and there should be unity between all of them. Well, Simon sees this, the pouring out of the Spirit, the laying on of hands, and notice verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now here's Simon. Remember, Simon is just used to the admiration of the people. Simon has been that great one for a long time in the city of Samaria. He's used to the fame. He's used to the respect of the people. And what's he doing here? I think that Simon, for a moment, is reverting back to the old Simon. The old habits. The old flesh. Listen, how many times have we done that? We're saved, but we revert back to the old habits. And the old flesh and the old things that, that we used to do, the old us. That's why we're told on a regular basis to crucify those things, to mortify them, to put them to death, put off the old and put on the new. You can follow Christ and still think like the world. You can love Jesus and still want control of your life. You can follow Christ and still struggle with pride. Salvation doesn't mean perfection. It's a lifelong journey that we're on to become more like Jesus. We're saved by grace, but it's a gradual change. And God is always working on us. And we're going to look at that in application. That's not excusing it. God is always working on us and trying to make us more into the image of His Son. But it's a process. It's a lifelong change. So Peter says in verse 20, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thy money perish with thee. I almost wonder if, do you remember just a couple of chapters ago when Ananias and Sapphira came in and lied to Peter, and Peter pronounced a judgment on them and they perish right there? I almost wonder if Peter was thinking the same thing when Simon comes. He says, your money perish with you. And Simon's still standing. It's like, okay, all right, God's not going to take him this time. I almost wonder if that's what he was thinking. But he says, your money perish with you. And he says in verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He says to Simon, listen, your heart is not right in the sight of God. You're not right in this. So repent. He doesn't tell him to believe on Christ. He tells him to repent, to change his mind about it, to turn around, to stop thinking that way. Peter is confronting his motives and his pride. What is Peter doing? Peter's rebuking Simon. Says, listen, your heart is not right with God. You're way out of line. So repent. The gall of bitterness, the bond, you're in the bond of iniquity. Simon, you're way out of line. You're tied up in old sinful thoughts and habits. By the way, when Peter says you have no part or lot in this matter, it's interesting that those are the exact same words that Jesus used for Peter. Remember when Peter said, Lord, you don't need to wash my feet. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. I think Peter is calling Simon to a place of repentance. And Simon realizes pretty quickly that this new life is a lot different than the old life. It's not about him anymore. And he responds in verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Again, commentators are divided even on his response. Some say he's just very snarky in his response. Some say, you know, he just didn't want those bad things to happen to him. But how many of us have sinned and we don't want to face the consequences of our actions? Man, I don't want those things to happen. I think Simon is being sincere in his response. Man, I messed up. He's still trying to reconcile that old life with his new life in Christ. Right, let me just make a couple of applications from this and then we'll be finished up. But first of all, I want you to know this. Salvation doesn't eliminate sin. I wish it did. But it doesn't. It just starts the battle against it. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're not going to mess up. I don't have to tell you that this morning. You know that to be true. And what we need is not salvation. What we need is repentance and confession. We need to simply live out who we are in Christ. Listen, you have the same struggles that Simon had. I have the same struggles with pride, with our flesh, our desires. Listen, our conversion doesn't immediately erase those old passions and desires and habits. I mean, go and read the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to that church. They were a carnal church. They didn't need to be saved again. They needed repentance. They needed to stop living outside of their identity in Christ. They needed to live like they truly were in Jesus. They needed growth and putting off the old man and renewing their minds and putting on the new man. Listen, the danger is not when you sin. The danger is when you stop taking sin seriously. You're not unsaved because you're struggling. I think part of that struggle is a sign that God's at work in your life. And there's growth happening. And growth is not easy. It's a struggle. It's a process. Can I say this to you this morning? The Christian life is confrontational. The Christian life is convictional. If you are not being confronted, if you are not being convicted, if you are not being changed on a regular basis, then something is wrong. We all need that conviction. We all need that change. We all need that willingness to be confronted in the areas that we struggle and let God deal with what's going on in the inside, the sin that resides there. So we're going to sin, but friend, God loves you too much to leave you in that place. You're going to mess up, but God doesn't want to leave you there. Listen, I've had people come up to me after the service, and they'll say something like this: "Were you in my home this week? Because it feels like you're preaching exactly what I was dealing with all week." You know what that is? That's not me. That's the Holy Spirit confronting you and convicting you and challenging you. That He doesn't want to leave you where you are. He wants to change you. And we all need that on a regular basis. We need that week by week. God loves us too much to leave us where we are. And so He confronts the old us time and time again. So yes, I can believe the gospel and still live in a way that doesn't always line up with it, but I'm not content to stay there. And God doesn't want to leave me there. And He's going to confront me with it and change me more into the image of His Son. Over and over, it's a process that's going to happen your entire Christian life. And so for me, I want to get to that place of obedience. Yeah, I still struggle with some of my old habits, but I want to forsake those things and put them off. So the question is, number two, is this: how do we get to that place? How do we get from old habits to obedience? Friends, let me just say this, and we'll finish up, but it's not about trying harder. It's not about modifying our behavior. It's about putting off the old man and renewing our minds and putting on the new time after time again. And it's laying down those old habits of self and pride and control and submitting ourselves daily to the Word of God and yielding to the Spirit and surrounding ourselves with the people of God and practicing confession. And the reality is this: growth takes time, and it takes truth and humility, but we'll gradually, if we're committed to it and we're submitted and we're doing all of those things, then over time we will see change. And we won't fight the old habits quite as much as we used to a number of years ago. The more we put off those habits and renew our minds, the easier it gets to do. So God doesn't expect perfection, but He has given us a path to growth and transformation. So my encouragement this morning with all of this is simply this: follow Jesus. And every time that you fall, every time that you fail, confess it and grow from it and get up and keep going. And let God transform your life step by step, by step by step, to make you more into the image of Jesus. Get in the Word. Yield to the Spirit. Surround yourself with believers. Confess your sin. All of these things. And God will change you. Growth takes time, but it will happen. And many of us can look back in our life and we can say, man, I'm thankful. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians. He says, he gives a whole list of sins and he says, but that's not you anymore. You are washed. You're changed. You're justified. You're different. You're not who you used to be. And we can look back on our lives and say, man, I'm thankful that God has done that work in me. Now, I'm thankful. I look back at my life. You know, I opened with the illustration of marriage and parenting. And I look back and I say, man, I wasn't always the best husband. And I still mess up. And I wasn't always the best parent, father. And I still mess up. But I'm thankful that I'm still a husband. And I'm thankful that I'm still a father. And I wasn't always the best Christian. And I've made mistakes and I've fallen. But I'm thankful that God is working in me and continuing to work. And I trust that God is doing that in you, that you are continuing to grow and become more and more and more like the image of Christ.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of His Word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.